Sometimes when I'm teaching, I'll look at this day in history just to see if there's anything interesting that happened on this day in history, especially if there's something that relates to the class. It was really great some weeks ago when I taught on the 12th century, the Crusades, because I found out that that very day was the anniversary of Pope Urban's speech launching the Crusades. So that was really great. We don't have anything quite that good today, but there is something. On this day in 1733, Oglethorpe, James Oglethorpe, founded the colony of Georgia at Savannah. Now, it may not be immediately obvious how that relates to our class today, but it does, and you'll notice as we go along. Georgia, 1733. Today's on the 18th century. We're getting close to the end. 19th century next week, Elder Rick, and then I don't know who's doing the 20th century, but then we'll be done. We're not doing the 21st century. Not enough history there yet. Well, what do you think of with the 18th century? You ought to think of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is very much associated with the 18th century, and that definitely has a big impact in church history, as you can imagine. You know, we've talked a lot as we've gone through the various centuries about different threats that the church has faced, different errors that it's had to cope with. We've talked about Arianism, big struggle as to the nature of the Trinity and Christ's divinity. We've talked about monophysitism, big struggle over the relation between Christ's humanity and his divinity. We talked about Pelagianism, big struggle over man's ability as far as his salvation. Of course, we've talked about the rise of Roman Catholicism and its view of the church. Last couple of weeks, Pastor Biggs has taught us about the Reformation, big struggle over the nature of justification. A lot of those things were struggles within the church, right? They were heresies or divisions in the church over how to understand the word. In the 18th century, the struggle changes a little bit because the Enlightenment is more of a force that the church has struggled with that came from outside the church. Not that the Enlightenment philosophers would have necessarily denied that they were Christians, but they definitely took a stance that was outside of historic Christianity. And to a large extent, that's continued to this day, where a lot of the struggles, or at least the intellectual struggles the church faces, are really outside the church. Let's just say a little bit about the Enlightenment. We don't have time to say much, and I don't necessarily know a whole lot about it. But what's the hallmark of the Enlightenment? What's its view of the ultimate authority for what we should believe? Is it Scripture? No, it's not Scripture. It's reason, right? It's man's reason. Ultimately, the way we know things is to use our reason. What did the Enlightenment think about the past, by and large, the centuries before the 18th century? They have a high view of them. Characteristically, they would have a low view of them, right? That's why they called it the Enlightenment. You can tell a lot about how the Enlightenment thinkers looked at things just from the name that was given to it, okay? Today we are enlightened. In the 18th century, now we are enlightened. In the past, things were pretty dark, but now the light has shone, and now we can see more clearly than we used to in the past. Of course, Christians believe in the Enlightenment too, right? The light has come, and that enlightens every man, but men love the darkness more than the light. So, 18th century, very much characterized by the Enlightenment. How about the role of religion? Did the Enlightenment thinkers see any role for religion? What did they think the role of religion was? Well, if you tend to see salvation more in terms of being enlightened, a lot of the gospel is not going to really be very applicable. But they didn't totally reject religion. They certainly often believed in God. Judy, did you have a comment? Yeah, it became a means of leading a good life, maybe a happy life. You know, if you lived a life of moderation and virtue, you'd probably have a happier life. So, you know, they saw religion could do some good. Phil, you can see a lot of that continuing to this day, the way people think. You can see that the rise of science in the 18th century very much folded in to this way of thinking. The end of the 17th century, Isaac Newton came along, one of the most brilliant thinkers there's ever been. He was able to explain motion on Earth, motion in the heavens, in terms of a differential equation that he invented calculus to solve. And all of a sudden, it was like light shone on the way the world worked. It had been there all along, but nobody had ever realized before that, oh, you can understand how the planets move the same way you can understand why an apple falls. It all fits the same equation. Famous line from Alexander Pope, "Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." Okay, so the Enlightenment, Newton made it clear. Of course, Newton was a Christian. And for believers, the fact that suddenly came to light that the universe obeyed mathematical laws was a great source of praise to God, that he was a God who designed things in such an orderly way. But for unbelievers, it seemed to show that you didn't need God, that the universe operated according to these impersonal laws, and you didn't need to posit a God who is making things run. This is where deism came in. Deism didn't reject God. What does deism say? What's the characteristic view of deism? Yeah. It was almost as though it would be unworthy of God to interfere in this beautiful machine that he had designed and set going. If God needed to intervene in some miraculous way, that would almost mean that he hadn't really designed it right in the first place. Of course, that doesn't leave much room for grace in our lives. Well, at the same time that enlightenment seemed to be coming, the church was entering a period of declension. In England, the Anglican churches had become very formalistic, pretty dead, Arminian, dominated by Arminianism. 16th and 17th centuries that Pastor Biggs talked about seemed to be a time of great advance and growth in the church and in the understanding of God's Word, but the 18th century was a falling away. Not sure really which was the cause and the effect, the Enlightenment or the declension of the church, but you can see how they would feed into each other. It seemed like biblical Christianity was kind of old-fashioned and was very much on the defensive against the intellectual currents of that age. In particular, Calvinism was under attack because it didn't really seem to accord with reason. You know, so is it fair of God to condemn people for Adam's sin? Can you really believe in original sin? Is it fair of God to condemn people for things they can't help if you don't believe in freedom of the will? So a lot of struggle. Well, God did raise up Christian leaders, Christian thinkers, to combat some of this spirit of the age. And we're going to talk mainly about three, Wesley, and Whitfield, and Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. Those are the three names that our little Church History 101 book focuses on. And you can think of these men as providing a counterweight to some of these trends in the Enlightenment. Although of the three, it's Jonathan Edwards who was really probably the most significant in terms of his thinking and his writing. He very self-consciously tried to combat some of the Enlightenment ideas on an intellectual level. And in connection with these three men, a movement called the Great Awakening occurred in the middle of the 18th century, which to some extent, in some parts of the English-speaking world at least, revitalized the church and awoke it from its deadness. So the Great Awakening. Let's talk about Wesley first, just for a few minutes. I haven't made a great study of Wesley, but some of you may know more about him than I do. Of course, Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church, Methodism, although Wesley himself was a priest in the Church of England for his whole life. And at first, Methodism was not a separate denomination. It was a reform movement within the Anglican Church, where Wesley was trying to stir up parishioners within the Church of England to become more serious about their Christian lives, to try to live obedient, pious lives. He was trying to recruit other ministers who could aid in this work, and he was very well organized at putting together little centers, almost little house churches of believers who would try to go a little deeper than they were getting within their parish churches, where oftentimes the minister himself wouldn't necessarily even be converted. So Wesley graduated from Oxford. Most ministers in the Church of England did graduate from Oxford or Cambridge. He was ordained as an Anglican priest in 1728. For a while he served as a tutor at Oxford, but then when he took up his first parish ministry, where do you think that was? It was in Savannah, Georgia. Okay, this day in history. 1733. So 1735 to 1737, he served in Savannah, Georgia. It was shortly after the colony was founded. In fact, Wesley was recruited by James Oglethorpe himself to come and serve there. You may know Georgia itself was founded as kind of a philanthropic work, where Oglethorpe's idea was to take debtors out of prison where they were languishing, and take them to Georgia where they could have a new life and build up a colony there. And so he wanted a minister to come and serve those debtors who had migrated to Georgia. And should probably have Pastor Biggs talk about this, his experiences in Georgia. Later, it's not Wesley, wasn't clear to Wesley if he had even been a Christian at that point. He had a famous conversion experience in 1738 called the Aldersgate experience. Here's what he says in his own words. In the evening, he's back in London at this point. He had returned from Georgia, kind of had a disappointing ministry in Georgia, came back to London a little bit disillusioned. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin and death. So it's amazing that he attributed that to hearing the reading of the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. Of course, Luther had been dead for a couple hundred years at that point. Wesley did a lot of open-air preaching. When he died, it's said that he was the best-loved man in England. Don't know how they know that, but that's what I've read. When he died, he left behind 135,000 followers who were organized in these Methodist groups, and he had recruited 541 itinerant preachers to carry on his work. Of course, Methodism became established in this country as well. In the next century, which I guess Elder Rick will talk about, Methodism overtook Presbyterianism as being the dominant religion, dominant denomination in this country. Okay, let's move on to Whitfield. Oh, by the way, Wesley was an Arminian. He was not Reformed. In fact, he argued against many of the Calvinist doctrines. So, very great man, sincere Christian, but not one of our Presbyterian forebears. Now, moving on to Whitfield. Whitfield, on the other hand, was a Calvinist. Of course, the Anglican 39 Articles are somewhat Calvinist themselves. Whitfield was not a Presbyterian. Whitfield was another priest in the Church of England, like Wesley. But he was more Reformed. Whitfield was born into an innkeeper's family, so he was not a member of the gentry. But he did go to Oxford, as Wesley did. His family didn't have the money to pay his tuition at Oxford. But there was a provision then that if a poor young man wanted to go to Oxford, he could get free tuition if he would act as a servant there to the gentry, to the nobility who were attending Oxford. And so that's what Whitfield did. He would serve meals, help with laundry, as many people do today, I suppose, with college jobs. But this would have been much more of personal service to the other students. So he graduated from Oxford. He was converted there through reading some of the, I think, some of the Puritan authors. In 1738, after he graduated, where did he go? Well, he went to Savannah, Georgia, also. So that was quite the place for young ministers to go as a philanthropic mission field among the prisoners who had been released from debtor's prison. He went to Savannah, Georgia as a parish priest. In fact, he got there the year after Wesley left. He became very involved there in raising funds for an orphanage.